Our scripture reading today comes from the book of John, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. If you're able, let's all stand for the reading of God's word. John 4, starting from verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship?" Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you have promised that as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the earth to bring forth a harvest, so your word, which comes from your mouth, it does not return to you empty, but accomplishes that which you purpose for it. I ask this morning that you would make good on that promise in this assembly for the sake of your great name. Give me your servant the tongue of those who are taught, and give your people ears to hear. Give success to your word, that it may yield a harvest for you in this church, in this city, and in this world. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to cast a vision for what may be called outreach, or perhaps evangelism. We live in a diverse world, and we live in a diverse community in this part of the world, with peoples from around the world who have come and made their dwelling among us, many of whom, including many of our neighbors who are citizens of this nation, do not know Christ and need Christ just as we do. So Christ calls us to reach out in His name, reaching out to the world with the love and message of Christ. My hope is that we would not be content with holy huddles, as much as God has called us in His Word to gather together in worship, He's also called us to scatter apart and worship Him by proclaiming His name and serving the people of this world in His name. It's a call that is given to every believer, and I believe that this aspect of evangelism or outreach is not something that is a good to have or a tack on, which we add on top of our Christian life, but it is one piece with our Christian life. And when we fulfill that calling as believers, it actually gives us the joy that we long for, because when we fail to do that, we do feel in our spirit that something's missing. We know this great, deep joy of Christ, but it's only when we make it known to our neighbors that joy comes to its fullness and completion. So that's my hope. When we think of evangelism or outreach, sometimes we kind of tend to think of large rallies in which maybe a famous preacher or a pastor gives a gospel message, perhaps weekly programs organized by a church in a building, or on an individual level, we may think it might mean handing out a tract on a street corner to someone, or maybe memorizing the Romans Road verses and be able to share it with a friend or a acquaintance. And we also kind of tend to associate evangelism with professional Christians, if there is such a thing, or volunteers. While none of these means are wrong in and of themselves, I think the problem is that we are now living in a new kind of America, an America that is much more pluralistic, like the rest of the world, with a number of competing religions and philosophies that are all considered to be valid spiritual paths. It's an America in which the gospel is increasingly misunderstood and the church is marginalized and even antagonized. And so it should not surprise us that the old means and methods, which were more suited for what we could call a Christendom context, do not work well anymore. So what must the church do in order to fulfill the Great Commission, not only across the world by sending missionaries, which is right to do and we must do that, but how do we fulfill the Great Commission right here in our neighborhoods, in our backyards? And I believe the key to this lies in the whole church rising to the occasion, stepping up to exercise the priesthood of all believers. Every believer translating and embodying the gospel to their neighbors in ways that they can understand and receive as it truly is good news for the world. I find the definition of this ministry called CRU, or Campus Crusade for Christ, their definition of evangelism quite helpful. It says, and I quote, "Taking the initiative to share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God." I'll repeat that. Taking the initiative, we are called to take initiative, to share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. And if I were to build on that, I would say taking the initiative to show Jesus to the world. Every believer taking initiative to show Jesus to his neighbors. And that is what I believe evangelism is about, to show Jesus. as ones who have seen Jesus. So how can we do that? How can the church today learn or relearn evangelism? How can we all become bearers of good news in our pluralistic world? And I suggest we look at none other than our Lord Jesus himself, the master evangelist, the outreach from heaven, who also ministered in the pluralistic age. I've called this sermon Learning Outreach from Jesus. I'd like us now to turn to the story of the Samaritan woman in John 4 that I just read. I think this is a marvelous passage with so much in it, worthy of several sermons, if not books, on the topic of evangelism alone. But I'd like today to touch upon three dynamics which are at play in evangelism, and I want to cast this vision, which I think is there's a freedom in doing evangelism the way Jesus does it. The three dynamics that I want to show are, firstly, the dynamics of time and place of doing evangelism. Secondly, of power or social boundaries in evangelism. And thirdly, language or speech that is used for evangelism. So let me start first with time and place dynamics of evangelism. And I get this point from the first seven verses of the story that we must not gloss over, because they provide the context for this interaction. The gospel writer John tells us in the first three verses of this chapter, he says, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And John is the only gospel writer who depicts Jesus' ministry as going back and forth, north and south, between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. This is still early in Jesus' ministry, and at this point, actually, his ministry is beginning to grow and outgrow and become larger than that of John the Baptist, who had a huge following in Judea. He was actually a mega preacher with a large following, and Jesus' following was beginning to outgrow. And Jesus didn't want the Pharisees to think that he is in somehow competition with John, so this is what Jesus does. He withdraws quietly to go back up to Galilee, where he's from. And we get a very interesting statement in verse 4. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Literally, it says it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He's now in his incarnate form, and he is submitting to geographical necessity. He did not fly over Samaria. It was customary for Jews to cross over the Jordan, go to the other side, go back up, and then come back into Galilee to avoid being in Samaria. But Jesus did not fly over Samaria that way. He accepted his layover in Samaria, perhaps by divine necessity, as we shall see. Jesus comes to a town called Sychar. It's near the field of Jacob, where the well of Jacob was. That's where these events unfold. And though this place is of some historic importance to the Samaritans, this is still a backwater place, even by the Samaritan standards, because verse 8 tells us this. Jesus' disciples had to go into the city to buy food, which means there was not even a 7-Eleven in sight to get a meal. And it is the sixth hour, which means it is noon. The sun is probably shining hot, and we are told that Jesus sat by the well, being weary of his foot journey. He did not drive an SUV. And verse 7 says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus says to her, give me a drink. Do you notice all of what is going on here by way of time and place dynamics? And it's absolutely fascinating and very, very instructive. We are given no details whatsoever of Jesus' large-scale successful ministry in the heartland of Judea, hundreds probably getting baptized under him. But God makes such a big deal of his ministry with an unnamed, unknown woman in a small town of Samaria during his layover, ordained by divine necessity. Samaria was an unpopular place for Jews. It was an avoided place. And here's Jesus, thirsty, hungry, and tired. He can turn a blind eye to her and think of her as just another person, an unwelcome interruption during his downtime while he's waiting for lunch to arrive. And by the way, talking to this woman was not on the ministry itinerary, and yet it is Jesus who initiates the conversation. He reaches out to her. For Jesus, there is no such thing as a bad time or a boring place to do ministry. Jesus is ever ready in love, in compassion, to seek the lost sheep of Israel while still accepting God-ordained limitations. This is not a call to overextend ourselves, but it's a call to be present where God has put us and be active. Jesus is willing to minister to those whom God has put on his path. You see, for Jesus, outreach is not a special mode that he clicks into. It's a way of life for him. And sometimes we find ourselves, we need to go out of our way to do evangelism or to do outreach. And I think part of that has to do also with we having learned to ignore our neighbors, even put them out of sight, and not taking the initiative to reach them when they are all around us. An opportunity like that, which is rarer than it should be, came the way of my family last summer when we took our toddler son to the nearby playground, and the sun was out, the evenings were long, and sure enough, there were lots of kids with either both parents or one parent, and it just put us in the midst of them, giving us so many wonderful conversations and even relationships that came out of it, some of which kind of became weaker in the face of winter and the pandemic, but nonetheless, here we were surrounded by people, and God, I felt, speaking to me and saying, this is your office. Yes, I may have an office in the church building, but he said, this playground, children's playground, is your office, the office of an evangelist. It was a blow to my pride. I'm used to nice offices even prior to this, but the Lord says, this is the place I want you to be present and minister. Our pluralistic world requires us, needs us to step out of our cozy offices and strict schedules and allow God to interrupt us and use us to speak to whomever he puts in our place, in our path. So where is your office? Who has God put on your path? Whom is God calling you to reach out to that you might be overlooking? But now God may be asking you to speak to them, initiate a friendship. Well, after you embrace that time and place of evangelism where God has put you, the second thing that we are faced with is the dynamics of power. Or I'll say, dynamics of power that is derived from social boundaries. This Samaritan woman is actually taken aback. She's taken aback by Jesus' request for water, let alone speaking to her. In verse 9, she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Even the construction of that sentence put Jesus on one side and the woman on the other, and in between is a drink. Jesus is crossing, he's breaching all kinds of multiple social boundaries to reach out to this woman. He breaches the boundary of gender. Jesus is a man, she's a woman. Unlike our day, it was not common in the ancient Near East for people of the opposite gender to talk to each other, especially when they are strangers and in a public place. Jesus breaches the boundary of race and ethnicity. He is a Jew, she is a Samaritan. John gives us a parenthetical comment there saying, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Because they were a mixed race of people and they were looked down upon by Jews for that, and Jews would not even go through Samaria. And then Jesus breaches the boundary of religion. This comes out later in the conversation. The religious beliefs of the Jews and of the Samaritans are different. Samaritans descended from the northern kingdom of Israel, eventually ended up having just the Torah, a version of the Torah, as their holy book, rejecting the kings and the prophets. And they also rejected Jerusalem as the religious capital appointed by God, and Judea being in the southern kingdom. So there's a religious boundary there. But then there is one more boundary, namely that of morality. The woman is she's of a questionable character. In verses 17 and 18, we learn that she has had 5 men as husbands before, and now is living with a man who is not her husband. It's outrageous, especially in a setting like that, where in a small village, everybody is in everybody's business. And no wonder she came to the well to fetch water in the middle of the day, when no other women of the town would be there to mock her. But none of these social taboos, these boundaries, prevent Jesus from reaching out to her. He breaks all social customs with that simple request, give me a drink. If I were to translate this for our day, it'd be something like maybe a white church-going male making a contact with a black Muslim woman. Or a wealthy Asian American woman reaching out to a homeless man on the street and asking, do you have a piece of gum? Really? You will take a piece of gum from me and put it in your mouth? It would come as a shock to them, to someone who's culturally and socially other, stigmatized, excluded, and shunned. But Christ calls us to not be conformed to the patterns of this world, to not be parochial, but to build bridges where there are barriers. There's a little bit more to it. If you notice Jesus, when he speaks to her, this is again the dynamic of power. He never plays the upper hand in this dialogue. And though he is the Messiah, he has no superiority complex whatsoever, asking her for a drink of water. I see this as a conversation between two thirsty people, between two equals. Jesus is thirsty for physical water. This woman is thirsty for spiritual water. This woman has physical water, and Jesus has spiritual water, and Jesus is willing to make an exchange. As Christians, we must resist the temptation to assume a moral high ground when we bring the gospel to our neighbors, as though we have the good news that they need and we are here to deliver it to them free of charge. We must not come with an agenda or a colonial mindset to win their souls, but to love their souls. And even if that requires us to be vulnerable, Jesus making known his need, being vulnerable. Actually, genuine outreach is not hindered by admitting our needs. If anything, it might be furthered by it. What Jesus is teaching here is what may be called humble evangelism. Humble evangelism respects the other person and engages as equals. It's not easily offended. Notice she asks Jesus, are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, you don't know whom you're talking to. This is the God of Jacob. Humble evangelism does not insist on dominating the conversation. Notice this is such a large passage, and this woman keeps changing the topic on Jesus all the time. But what Jesus does, he doesn't respond to her questions with another question like he does with the Pharisees. He gives her answers. Humble evangelism is willing to follow where they want to go, even if you lose control of the conversation. Humble evangelism doesn't shrink from speaking the truth in love. You know, she asks him at one point, you know, this is a man to whom I can ask a theological question. So, Rabbi, where should we worship God? Here at Mount Gerizim or there in Jerusalem? What does Jesus say? He doesn't dismiss her question. He receives her question, and he answers her saying, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Brothers and sisters, that exposition on worship is the pattern of worship in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. But this foundational principle of Christian worship, this pearls of the kingdom of God, is given by Jesus not to Nicodemus, but here to this unknown, unnamed Samaritan woman of a questionable character. This is Jesus making the last first and the first last. I bet this woman felt Jesus' love. Perhaps for the first time she felt respected by a man. Perhaps she never got that from any other man. And she meets this Jewish man who is unafraid to tell her both her life and her theology has some serious problems, but does not take advantage of her, does not condemn her, but with genuine love and respect engages her. She's forgotten all about the water. She's lost in conversation with her Messiah. And for me, that has been my privilege as an unbeliever. I had all kinds of ideas as I look back, crazy ideas coming out of my mouth and ears and nose. But I was surrounded by a group of Christians, students actually on a campus, who loved me, who welcomed me, who gave me the space to really pour myself out without condemning me, without writing me off, but gently kept showing Jesus. And I believe Jesus honored their ministry by giving them a harvest. So we come now to the third dynamic. We have seen the dynamic of time and place. If you embrace that, if you're present where you really are, if you embrace the dynamic of power, if you come as equals, you now encounter the third dynamic of language. How shall we speak the gospel? I'll be brief here, but the heart of this conversation is verses 10 to 15, where Jesus offers her living water. Even after embracing the dynamics of time and place, we need to speak the gospel as equals, in a manner that is intelligible, and it meets not only the mind, but the heart of the person that we are speaking to. How can we do better at sharing the gospel in ways that are not confusing and definitely not offensive? How can we share the gospel in ways which are not predetermined formulations or canned versions that we just thrust upon them? How could we speak the gospel intelligibly, compassionately? Here's Jesus showing us how. A splendid example. Jesus tells this woman, ask me, and I will give you living water. Here's a desperately thirsty woman. She's thirsty for water. She comes to the well of Jacob. She's thirsty for intimacy, going from man to man. She's thirsty for fellowship, avoiding the women of the town. But deep down, she's thirsty for God, thirsty to worship him. And Jesus offers her a water that quenches her deepest thirst. He offers us a water that is superior to the water that her father Jacob gave her. Verse 13, Jesus says, "Everyone drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never, ever be thirsty forever unto eternity," is how it translates. In the previous chapter, Nicodemus, who might be proud of his Jewish birth, Jesus spoke of salvation as a new birth, but he doesn't speak of the same gospel in the same way to this woman. He speaks of the gospel as living water that satisfies her thirsty soul. He at once both confronts her idols and fulfills her deepest longings. And that's the hard work of compassionate and incarnate evangelism. It requires us to first drink deeply of the gospel and then be fully immersed in the world where God has put us. It calls us to actually understand the people that we are speaking to and show them that face of the gospel diamond which they need to see most desperately and at the beginning, which will make contact with the depths of their heart. The gospel diamond remains the same, but we might have to begin with different faces, with different people. The example that comes to my mind here is the Western soul is guilt-driven and appreciates the gospel, which says, "On the cross, Jesus took your blame, and now you are absolved." Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. But our temptation is to reduce the gospel to just that. The Eastern soul, on the other hand, is conditioned to feel the shame of sin more acutely. The Eastern soul needs to hear, "On the cross, Jesus took your shame, and now you are accepted as a child in the family of God." The gospel of absolution is also at the same time the gospel of adoption. You need to understand the person you're speaking to. If it's a Hindu, if it's a secular, if it's a Mormon, who is this person and how can you love them? Not as a project, but as an act of creative and incarnate compassion towards them. We must take time. It's actually very freeing because it frees you to be yourself. It frees the other person to be themselves. This kind of evangelism frees you to be where you are, and it frees you to hold on to nothing except Christ. I think the dynamics of time and place and power and language, all of that converge for this Samaritan woman in the last two verses, 25 and 26. She asserts, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus, in a rare act of unambiguous self-revelation, so uncommon for his ministry, he tells her, you know what he says? "I am. I am the Messiah who is speaking to you. This is the great I am, the Son of God, the God above all gods, standing before as a powerless man, hungry, thirsty, and tired." He shows himself to her as the Messiah. The ultimate goal of evangelism is not to befriend people or confront their idols or to express heavenly truths in an intelligible form, but ultimately the goal of evangelism is to show Jesus. Here's Jesus showing himself in flesh and blood to an outcast woman of Samaria who is changed instantly. She leaves the water jar, runs into the town, not only as a believer, but listen, as an evangelist. To be a believer is to be an evangelist. And before she could be catechized, before she could be baptized, she has already become an evangelist, helping her whole town to come and see this Messiah that she has met. Because seeing Jesus, if you have seen Jesus, it drives you to show Jesus. And only when you have seen Jesus can you show Jesus. And there is a great joy in it. The Samaritan woman did not become an evangelist by seeing Jesus do evangelism. She became an evangelist by seeing Jesus, period. By seeing the good news incarnate. You know, it's only the fourth gospel, John's gospel, that gives us these words of Jesus from the cross. He says, "I thirst." And he gives up his spirit. He pours out on the cross his blood and his spirit. It's like the rock that Moses struck with his staff, and out came the water for all Israel. Here's Jesus offering living water to all of us, quenching our thirsts. He offers us the Holy Spirit to every believer with the promise that those who believe, out of their hearts also will flow these rivers of living water. How great a gospel we serve. How great a God we serve. Let's pray and thank him. Father, we thank you that by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, you turn us into little Christs. You turn us into springs of living water because you placed the source of that water within us by your own Holy Spirit so that we may be your children and prove to be your children and proclaim to be your children and call others into this marvelous kingdom, this marvelous family. We pray, Lord, that you would free us to be who we are, your children. Help us not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but step out freely in love, in compassion, like Christ did, for his sake and for the sake of the world that he came to die for. His name we pray. Amen.
Now we come to the Lord's table, and as we rightly do, we speak of coming together as God's people to the Lord's table that he has given to us. Yet we must not also forget how this table came to be in existence. And the Word tells us that this is a reality because of what Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. So this table is a reality. This table is something that we have, that God has given us because of the betrayal, the abandonment, and the isolation that Jesus went through alone for us. He went to the cross alone for us to show us his and the Father's love, to make us right with God once and for all. And as a result of what he did, he gives us this table to strengthen us, to build us up in his grace. His disciples who walked with him and followed him and learned from him and ministered with him on the Mount of Olives the night before he went to the cross, Peter says, this is Mark 14, he says emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. All the disciples with Jesus on the Mount of Olives said, "I won't deny you." And what do we see just a day later? Jesus alone, completely abandoned, all for us. This table is evidence of what he has done for us. So let's thank him for all that he has done as we come. Lord Jesus, we do not know the isolation, the abandonment, the pain that you went through for us, taking on all of the wrath of God. But you have done it because you love us, because, Father, you love us as well. We thank you for this table, for all that it represents, for all that it not only represents, but imparts to us, that you truly do give us your grace and seal us with the truth of who we are in you, Lord Jesus. I pray for you to bless these elements, bless our partaking, bless our fellowship. Build us up, encourage us in your love and your grace and your truth. And strengthen us as we serve you as your witnesses. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love and pray for you to bless our time right now. Pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.